page 1210 on the church Bibles. So, chapter 12. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great crowd of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, and you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship and discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respect them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while, as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Almighty God, we pray just a massive prayer of thank you that Andrew is able to be here this evening and bring your word to us, Lord. I pray that you open our hearts to this message, Lord, and that you give Andrew the right words to say to really tell us what we need to hear, Lord. Thank you so much. Amen.
Thanks for that, Mark, and thank you, John, for leading. Now, I have a confession to make. I have preached in the past with headaches, backaches, I can't think of anything else. I've never preached with hiccups. I think they're just about settled down. I have some water there, but I think we're all right. But just a quick update. I'm going to try and get back to a proper order of things after Easter. I probably won't go into Isaiah straight away. Might just do 2 John, 3 John, and maybe even dip into a minor prophet before we finish off Isaiah. But it'd be good to get back. We've had all different sorts of sermons over the last few weeks. And we've got a different one again tonight. We're in the book of Hebrews, as we've just read. But I want you to imagine the scene. Certainly in Rome, 2,000 years ago. It could just as easily be northern Nigeria 2 weeks ago. It could be various parts of Indonesia, perhaps looking on the ashes of another burnt-out church. It could even be Egypt. We've had some dreadful news today, haven't we, which we must pray for before we go over the church in Egypt. Syria, Iraqi Christians, hiding in Jordan perhaps. But for us, it's Rome, around about AD 60. And it's a Jewish believer, a Christian, pretty much alone, because after his conversion to Christianity, he was declared dead by his family. Discouraged because he's hard up. Christians rarely get the decent jobs. Ridiculed even ridiculed by the slaves shopping in the marketplace. He's lower than them. And day after day, the discouragement grinds him down. He begins to think of his family, of the family get-togethers, perhaps even sees them from a distance. And he remembers the Jewish festivals with all their richness, the significance, the joyful times. Perhaps he thinks of Psalm 122, "I rejoiced with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord." And despite what his leaders have taught him, despite what they've taught him about Jesus replacing the temple, fulfilling the feasts and the sacrifices, a few thousand miles away to the east, the temple is still standing. The sacrifices are still being offered. Temple life goes on as normal. I'm sure, as I've mentioned before, they probably just replaced the torn curtain, repaired it, hushed it up, and carried on as before. He won't say it out loud, but he's thinking, was my former way of life that bad? Is all this hardship, suffering really worth it? I wonder, have you ever felt that way? Of course, our circumstances are different, aren't they? A few years from now, the temple would be demolished, literally, brick by brick. But the Christian life is still hard, isn't it? It can be a struggle. We can still be tempted to fall away from God's people, if not in the same way. And our writer to the book of Hebrews is writing to Christians for whom life is a struggle. Tempted to fall away and to go back to Judaism. It's a full book, and of course it's a full chapter, and we're going to miss an awful lot out. But I've got 2 points tonight. But don't think you're getting away, because I've got 3 sub-points in each one. Lessons from the track, verses 1 to 3. And then secondly, lessons from the home, verse 4 to 11. Now the first thing to note, and I'm not the first to know, is that when you see, do you know, I need to have my Bible open because Mark's took the one he read from, so I need to have it in front of me. There we are. But the first thing we know is when you see a therefore, you've got to ask the question, what's it there for? Why is it there? And it's fairly obvious. The previous chapter, who perhaps familiar to many of us, gives us this long list of Christians who persevered amidst serious suffering. They lived by faith. They lived by trusting God. They lived by believing what God had said. We read, don't we, that they had their eyes elsewhere. They had their eyes on a better country. Chapter 11, verse 16, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly country, for he has prepared a city for them. Verse 40 of that chapter, God has planned something better for us. They were homesick from heaven, for heaven. So as we look at verse 1, we read that we're surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, and we need to take note at what kept them, and what kept them was that their focus was on another place. Beyond this life, it was fixed on eternity. Actually, I know some, maybe, for whom eternity seems to have little appeal. They prefer what they have now. Life is good. Heaven can wait. But these guys had tasted something sweeter, hadn't they? They'd tasted what the world had to offer, and that wasn't enough. Moses, we read in verse 26 of that chapter, he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead. Moses had tasted the treasures of Egypt and he spat it out because his eyes were elsewhere. I wonder, where is our gaze tonight? Where is our gaze fixed? Is it on the world with its worries? Or perhaps the delights it offers, the goods, the pleasures it promises? Or is our gaze fixed on the Lord? Whatever that looks like, is our gaze fixed on forever? Psalm 16, verse 11, eternal pleasures at your right hand. Paul to the Philippians says, for me to live is Christ, to die is gain. So we're surrounded by this great cloud of witnesses who persevered, and I want their example to help us tonight. Now, there's a little bit of a debate about it. Some say it's not so much that they're watching us, it's more a case of us watching them. And there's a debate which we won't go into about that. But I've got three thoughts. Firstly, to throw off everything that hinders. Secondly, the sin that entangles. And thirdly, to run with perseverance. Now, I think I've mentioned before, you probably picked up, I like rugby. And I remember when I was 16, I used to play rugby for the school. And I remember thinking in my last year, I'm sure I've told you this story before, that if I wanted to carry on playing rugby, I had to join the rugby club. Now, rugby is not a sin. But I knew that for me to continue playing meant getting involved in an environment which I knew wouldn't help me as a young believer. Some years back, as a 40-year-old, I decided I might like to try again, and I imagine when they got my email, they just laughed. But I just knew back then that it wouldn't help me as a believer. Radical statement here. Idols aren't always sinful. What I mean before you throw me out is those things that may hinder us in our lives, the things that will trip us up in our walk of faith, the things that will take the focus of God may be perfectly legitimate things. But do you really want a sport? Do I really want rugby to distract me from the Lord? Do I really want a hobby to cool my love for God? Duncan Campbell, some of us will know Duncan Campbell, who was mightily used of God in the Hebrides in the 40s, and I guess before as well, gave up playing the bagpipes because he felt it hindered his walk of faith. Now, I don't know, I'm looking around, I suspect none of us have had that same temptation. Maybe there's some secret bagpipe players out there. I'm sure we could add you in the band. But if there is anything which is distracting you from the Lord, as legitimate as it may be, is it worth it? Throw it off. Don't be distracted. Don't be sidetracked from your focus on the Lord. Secondly then, the sin that so easily entangles. Now he ramps it up a little bit here, doesn't he? This is more serious. This is not a neutral thing, like a hobby or something like that. This is a rebellious thing. I wonder, could you imagine Usain Bolt running, is it the 200 metres? Does he still do it or is he retired? I'm not too sure. But can you imagine him doing it with a shoelace undone? I think the idea probably in the writer's mind is more of a marathon. And even then, a shoelace undone, your shoe's going to slip. There's going to be so much discomfort. This is not from personal experience, I hasten to add. I've been told these things. If you don't stop and do it up, you're going to have problems. Sin distracts, sin hinders. And the dangerous thing, which I see in my own heart, is that it's so easy to ignore. It's so easy to think it doesn't matter. There are many things, aren't there, that snare us in the church. There are many things that snare men in particular. There's so many not volunteering for ministry, not wanting to go to Bible college, not training. There's so many sins that affect us as men and women that get in the way. Greed, pride, anger, laziness. Sin hinders, sin harms us. And then thirdly, this image of running with perseverance. Let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Do you remember 2012? The Olympics in London. I think the weather helped as well. It just seemed an amazing time. I noticed, I'm sure, there were more people jogging in the streets. Young people were throwing javelins at each other, housewives in the back garden, practicing the hammer. I exaggerate slightly. But it soon passed, didn't it? I think people realised that if you want to run a marathon, you've got a hard time ahead of you. Running a mile might be hard, but you've got to push yourself a lot harder than that. You've got to give up chocolate. You've got to give up cakes, lie-ins. Cold, wet mornings will be your thing. Out there whilst everybody else is asleep, pushing through the pain barrier again and again and again. And this word perseverance carries this sense of patient endurance, energetic resistance, you know, endurance in the face of trials. They're the qualities you need to do those 26 miles in a marathon. Surprise, surprise, are the qualities you need for the Christian life. Because the Christian life is a struggle. To quote that famous theologian Irving Berlin, there may be troubles ahead. I won't sing it. Perhaps more reflectively, Job, man is born to trouble as sure as sparks fly upwards. To quote Jesus, in the world you will have trouble. So we need to develop, don't we, this energetic resistance against quitting in our walk of faith. To avoid this apathy towards spiritual things that can settle on our souls. We need steadfastness under pressure. And I know many of you face pressures in different ways. We need endurance in the face of trials. We need plans in place to defeat Satan. So, many start, and like this guy, this imaginary guy in Rome, many were giving up. So back to this original thought, we need this focus on eternity. I want to think about that a little bit more for a moment. We've got a book, it's a great book. It's called Heaven by an American guy called Randy Alcorn. Thoroughly recommend it. You could pick holes with some of his arguments. He freely admits to speculating where Scripture is silent. But whatever the case, eternity, whatever eternity will look like, it was helpful because it got me thinking about it. It got me focused on heaven and on the new heaven and the new earth. And why not? I remember a woman dying of cancer once told me as she was reading a book on heaven, I'm going there soon. So you might expect, with this in mind, you might expect the writer to say to these discouraged backsliders, come on guys, eternity will be great. We're nearly there. Just hold on. And he'd have a point, wouldn't he? That's a good encouragement to all of us. And we need to do that, to hold on. But he doesn't quite say that. Rather, as helpful as it is, he actually points them to Jesus. And he says, let's fix our eyes on Jesus. Do you know, where you look is important for an athlete. I remember sports day with my children. Each one of them, I'm sure, did this. They would be running. They were pretty good runners, actually. I don't think they got it from me. But they were pretty good runners. And they would be leading the pack. And they would be getting to the finish line. And you're cheering. Come on, come on. And then just at the last few yards, they would look to the left. And they would slow down. And the other kids would cross the line before them. Their focus was on something else. We would be surprised, wouldn't we, if an athlete running around the stadium was waving at his parents or a friend or something like that. If you're in a marathon, you don't pop into McDonald's on the way round. And as believers, our focus should be on Jesus. He should be our delight, the author, the perfecter of our faith, the one who originates faith, the one who takes the lead, our chief example, our chief shepherd, the one who was tempted in every way as we were, but was without sin. He should be our focus. Feeling weary, losing heart, and you've lost sight of Jesus. And that ultimately is the root of the problem. You're looking elsewhere. I would point you to our Lord Jesus Christ. So the second part of the sermon, lessons from the home. Verse 4, we read, in your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Of course, many in the previous chapter had done just that, haven't they? They did shed their blood. Some years back, perhaps you've stood there as well. We stood on the spot in Oxford where Ridley and Latimer were burnt at the stake. If you've been there on a sunny day, they're sitting there drinking coffee on the streets, and you want to cry out. It's not holy ground, but you want to sort of say, do you realize what happened? There's a little spot that it's marked. But I've also mentioned, haven't I, about verse 37, about Isaiah. As we've been going through Isaiah, I think I've mentioned it a few times. It's probably him who was sawn in two. Hiding from King Manasseh. Hiding in the tree. They chopped the tree down with him in it. It's rightly that the world was not worthy of them. But you've not had to shed blood, he says. As bad as it gets, guys, it could be worse. I'm reminded of what he says to Jeremiah in chapter 12. He says where, you know, you've raced with men and they've worn you out. How are you going to cope with the horses? You know, Jeremiah, it's going to get worse. He did compete. But you know, in a few years, some of the first readers of this letter will very likely be lighting up Nero's garden parties after being covered in pitch and set alight. It's a struggle they're facing, difficulties, hardships. And his method that he uses is an interesting one. It's not to pat them on the head and say, there, it's going to be okay. It's to rebuke them. And I find myself thinking, you're hard. Why are you being so hard? But look at verse 5. He says, perhaps he says it gently. He says, you've forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. That's a challenge in itself, isn't it, to remember that? How many times in my struggles have I forgotten that God wants to encourage me through his word? And I've got three thoughts here as well. The first one is, don't make light. How can we make light of the Lord's discipline? It's not politically correct here, but don't let it leave the room. But I guess we're not politically correct anyway. But we disciplined our children. We used to smack our children. Now they're a bit too big. I always remember when Jacob was home, he used to just pick me up and move me out of the way. So, get out of the way, little man, and just move me. But we disciplined them imperfectly, no doubt. Made many mistakes along the way. But I think along with many others, it worked. But you know, there were times, and I'm sure many of you who were parents have had this, where there wouldn't just be defiance, there would be real defiance. That didn't hurt. So you smack them again. Ouch, it did hurt that time. But I wonder sometimes if we're a bit like that with God's discipline. It's almost as if we shake our puny little fist and say, that didn't hurt. I'm not going to stop. You can't tell me what to do. Do we ever? I don't think any of us would actually say that, but I just wonder deep within our hearts where that defiance is there. Why do we do that? Are we stupid? So God prepares a bit more discipline. Or worse still, God says, okay, you want it, you've got it. And you'll see. I wonder if it's a bit like, do you remember David during that experience that year after Uriah? After he had him murdered and the adultery committed with Bathsheba, he seems to be living in defiance, doesn't he? Covering it up, probably, I suspect only Joab, that old wily Joab, he wasn't stupid. I'm sure he had a pretty good idea what had gone on. But David's ignoring conviction. He's quenching his conscience and he's miserable with it. We read, don't we, in Psalm 32, I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long, for day and night your hand was heavy upon me. Didn't hurt. Really? Then why am I so miserable? Why am I so miserable at your discipline towards me, oh God? Why do I prefer the hardship, the discomfort of rebellion against the God whom we love? Don't make light of the Lord's discipline, people. It's serious. He loves us so much that he will discipline us. Secondly, we lose heart. Is that you? I've let you down again, Lord. I must be a rubbish Christian. I'm not as good as those others. I'm hopeless. Perhaps you give up on the Bible. I will never get the victory. And we get disillusioned. Do you know, if that's you, I have to say, God isn't disillusioned with you for the simple reason that he never had any illusions about you in the first place. It's no surprise. This is not to minimize our sin, but it's no surprise to God when we let him down. He's expecting it. He knows it. No, the hardships in our lives, be they directly as a result of our sin or otherwise, are proof of what? And that's the third thing. They're proof of God's love. They're proof of God's love. Do you know my auntie was a midwife? These midwives, they do get around, don't they? But this was way back in the 60s. You'll realise why I say that. She was driving along one day. Actually, the fact that she was a midwife had nothing to do with that. But she had a uniform on. She was a sort of a figure of respect. She was driving along one day, and this child ran straight out in front of her. And obviously, she slammed on the brakes, managed not to hit the child, jumped out of the car, ran to the child, picked the child up, smacked the bottom of this child to the parents just sort of standing there, horrified. She got away with it. But you know, it's the parent, isn't it, who disciplines the child. Verse 7. Guys, we need to hear this. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons. If you are not disciplined, if God lets you get away with it, then you are illegitimate. The proof of a father's love is not to spoil the child, it's to discipline the child, isn't it? The thing the child hates the most is a sign of God's love. I wonder what hardships lie ahead. What hardships are you undergoing? Sure, we could all share stories, couldn't we? And there will be future stories. I'm pretty certain some of mine have been caused because of my sin, and God has disciplined me for them. I hope I've changed permanently. That's between me and the Lord. I guess I might make the same mistakes. I hope also I never get blasé about them. And I see that despite my grumbling, despite my complaining, despite my doubts as to whether God is really in control, he knows best. Verse 9 tells us, doesn't it? How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Perhaps we should pray, Lord, teach me to submit. Teach me this lesson. Perhaps we should pray, and this is a good prayer, help me to squeeze all I can out of this trial that you're putting me through, Lord. Help me to see your goodness in this, that I may share in your holiness. That's not an easy prayer to pray, is it? Because it's so hard to see the parent disciplining the child as an act of love when you're that child. But it is. Verse 11, stating what should be obvious, what we know, no discipline is pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. Do you know, I'm convinced that's probably the reason why some Christians never grow. They never toughen up. I don't mean that in a callous way. I realise, you know, there's a lot that people have to face. But the way to grow is to face up to the trial that God is putting us through. To respond to his will. To bow the knee. To submit before the one, the loving Father who does care for us. And who wants to make us more like his son, Jesus. So come on, guys. I want to see you lifting weights, strengthening your feeble arms. Perhaps we'll do a few laps around the room after. Fitting ourselves to serve God well, to train ourselves to be godly. Let's come to the Lord in prayer. Lord God, it's so hard to, as a parent, when we discipline our children and we know we've got it wrong, Lord, the times when we've just done it in anger, lost our temper perhaps, and we regret those things so much. But Lord, I thank you that that's not the God of the Bible. That's not the Heavenly Father. The Heavenly Father is one who disciplines us perfectly. And Father, I pray for each one of us that we would submit ourselves to that heavenly discipline. That we would even perhaps be able to thank you for the lessons that you've taught us. Maybe it's too much to thank you during the trial. I don't know, Lord. But certainly, Father, that we would count it pure joy at the trials that you send our way. Help each one of us, Lord. I know for some facing trials, it's harder. For those of us perhaps who aren't going through particular trials, Lord, it's easier, Lord. But Father, help each one of us that we would become more like your Son, Jesus. Thank you, Lord. Amen. Are we going to sing, John? Yep. Shall I just lead us in prayer before we do? I just wanted to pray. We didn't mention about the Egypt thing. So let's just lead us in prayer. If you're not aware,